I want to welcome you to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Let me give you, just highlight some of the announcements, most of which you can find in your bulletin that's inside your worship folder. And you'll need them both, as well as, should be back there as well, a insert that we're going to sing for this month, He Will Hold Me Fast, as Blake comes to lead us in a bit. So you'll need that. All of that's on that back table. Let me mention a couple of things just to highlight by word of announcement. And one is that we will have youth choir following the morning service. You guys know what to do and where to go. And so be ready for that youth choir after the morning service. Also, the next week, Saturday, 5 p.m., we're going to have a memorial service for Gordon Hall. And I encourage you to join us for that. We will have a light fellowship meal afterwards, sandwiches, snacks, that kind of thing. So for that part, please let Andy know so that we have enough stuff prepared for you to be able to come and attend. And so I appreciate some of you responding, and so please continue to do so. Also, in the memorial service, we'll really have two parts to it, a eulogy and a homily, and I'll do the homily on the gospel. His really one of the last, I think the last thing he taught here was on John 3:16. And so I always like preaching the gospel at funerals anyway, and that'll be a glorious time. If you didn't get that resource, I will have a handout of the resource that he prepared on his lesson plan for that as well. So that's 5 o'clock next Saturday evening. And if you want to participate in the eulogy, you can do it in two different ways. You could actually write a memo and get it to one of the elders, and we might take an excerpt if it's 12 pages long, or if it's just a paragraph or two, we might have one of the elders read it. If you'd like to read it and share, again, let me know. I'm organizing that. And so if you want to say a word of praise, how Gordon impacted you in your life, please feel free to share that, and I will help coordinate that. So just let me know on that. I think that's all I have. Other than one other thing, I guess we will this for an undetermined period of time. We are going to have our Sunday evening services on the. Typically on the first Sunday of the month. We may change it from time to time. So next month we'll do that as well in the month of May. But I do want to invite some of the men to consider preparing to participate in that. How can you do so? Well, to give maybe 15, 20-minute devotional or a teaching or even a testimony. And if you need help with that, I would be glad to work with you on that. What I'm trying to do is give you an opportunity to share the word of Christ. Some of you men who read the scriptures here, you about do enough of it with your explanation of the particular passage that you're in. So I know you can do it. In any case, we want to give you an opportunity to do that, to be able to speak the words of Christ and prepare. I think within our church, we do want men to take a leadership role publicly, to be able to communicate the gospel, not just to their own families and the people that they're in the circle of influence, but to the church as well, and for us to be able to grow in that way. I'm planning on hanging around here for a little bit longer if the Lord should tarry and allow me to survive, if I don't get killed on a bicycle or something. So I'm not planning to go anywhere, but it is my prayer, and I hope you pray too, that God will raise up godly men to lead the church, both in the preaching of the gospel as well as elder leadership, as your elders keep getting elderly. At some point we'll be done, and I hope the Lord will come prior to us finishing, but the times are in God's hands, and I think we need to be prepared for that. So pray about it, and I want to encourage you to consider doing that. I think it might be a little less pressure than trying to fill in Sunday morning. But we have some that fill in Sunday morning, and I appreciate that as well. All right, let's take time now to prepare our hearts to worship Christ together. And I want to give you a moment privately to prepare your heart to worship Christ, and then I'll read this text for our meditation verse this week from Ephesians chapter 2. So take a moment privately, I'll read, and then I'll pray for us publicly. Prepare your hearts now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, Father, what an amazing grace you have granted to us. I pray, though it may be familiar, a term to us, the thoughts of it, but the more we think, the more amazing it becomes. Grace after grace, grace that abounds. What a gracious God you are, really to the entire world in some sense, to give us a day today. Every breath is your grace. We don't merit or deserve any, but you give and give abundantly. And for those of us who have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ because of your grace, what a blessedness it is for us through faith to have that reliance on you and you alone. Our merit couldn't accomplish anything of value. All our righteousness, Lord, we understand is like a filthy garment that should be discarded and not paraded about. So we don't parade our accomplishments. We praise you for the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. May we be clothed in humility and the beauty of who Christ is. May we stand perfect before you, not in our own work, but in Christ's work. May we boast in Christ and Christ alone. And for those of us who truly know Jesus Christ, may we also increasingly understand the purposes for which you have called us, and that is to display the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ in our own lives. I pray through the power of the Spirit this would be accomplished more and more. May we walk away from those things that are ungodly, false, those things that lead to death. May we walk and live in a way that pleases you, that brings about great delight, no shame, great enjoyment. May we proclaim this beautiful gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and may you indeed accomplish through the proclamation of your word to bring about many sons and daughters to truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord indeed, and we pray this because it is in accordance with your will. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, let's stand together and take our hymn books and turn to number 386. And we'll sing, Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Let's stand together in adoration to our Lord this morning.
Let us love our God supremely. Let us love.
invite the other elder with us. Andy is out at the time, so Jerry, if you'll come on up. We have a welcome for our new members, and I invite the Heartlines and Henry Tardy to come on up. We're going to embarrass you as we do. They've gone through our class, and we've gone through our doctrinal statement, and yeah, you have to come on up here, I know. It's just part of the test. Don't stand so close to me, you make me look short. No, get over there. I'm just... I had this pulpit built for me because, you know, never mind, it's a little shorter. So, any case, they've gone through our class, and we've talked about what we believe and how we practice, how we do things, and they have affirmed and agreed with that. We've talked about your relationship with Christ. You've each written a personal testimony and given it to the elders, and we've interrogated you very harshly. We've gone through that, and then the church then has affirmed that indeed you have a commitment to Christ, and our commitment to Christ is really expressed in our commitment to one another, and that's what this here is all about. Did you guys bring one of these up? I don't know if you're going to make it. So, because he has a better voice than me. Thank you. Excuse me, just one. Oh, we got one here to pick up. That's enough. We've got one. Thank you. You have one. All right. So you're in, you're out.
Oh, okay.
He's on hold.
Yeah, on hold. All right. So, and lest I forget this, because I can, in our doctrinal statement, we put that out as far as what we believe, and there are some primary things which we believe. We all have to agree on those things that deal with the doctrine of Christ and so forth. And then there are some secondary things on how we practice church, eschatology, things like that. They're very important, but we will allow you to disagree slightly, just not publicly in front of me. No. In any case, but to help you with that, too, I know I've given you one of these books, and by now you've read it cover to cover, Henry?
Oh, of course.
Okay, so that's good, and you can confess when this is over with, but and then here's yours to read, and so this is heavy. I know, so you can hang on to it, so sorry about that. What that does, it goes topically through the various doctrines that we teach to give you a foundation to go look and consider and think through these things. So that's like an encyclopedia, and we like to give one to all our members. We've already given you one, so, and you've read it cover to cover, as we've addressed. Any case, Henry also will, by the way, for those who don't know, he'll also be working with us to help maintenance on the campus and so forth, and has already been of great help, and will be continuing, and we really appreciate your work. Most of all, you guys, we appreciate your commitment to Christ. And again, it's expressed to one another. And so what we do, and you guys can follow along in your worship folder, this expression here about our church covenant. Covenant is our promise that we make to one another. It just really expresses our genuine commitment. You know, there's some folks who just want to get people to come to church and show up and really not have a lot of commitment. We want commitment to Christ expressed in our commitment to one another. And as you read through this, you're going to see how that commitment is expressed in a succinct way here to one another. But we generally mean that. My goal here from Ephesians 4:11 is to equip you for the work of the ministry. The ministry is actually accomplished by you, by our people who are covenanted together. That your connection with the church is your connection with Christ, how Christ has called you and gifted you. How that's going to be expressed in church, it's how the needs arise and your ability to fulfill those particular needs that Christ has called you at that time. So be looking for that in ways in which you might minister. You know, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 talks about the idea of the church gathering together to encourage one another. And the encouragement is mostly so that we would not walk away from the faith or apostatize. So this is a key element. And I want to praise you here as well, that it is a pleasure serving Christ with you because you guys do fulfill your work of the ministry, and I see it all the time, and that is quite a blessing. Now, even if you're not a member here, we invite you to read along with us in the spirit of affirmation of what a Christian church is about. And I'm going to try to lead you. I'll confess already, I get tongue-tied through this thing a lot, so I'll mess up more than you, so don't worry about it. Christ's the only one that's absolutely perfect. We're just moving in that direction because of his perfection. But nevertheless, so we'll try to read this together and solidarity and make a commitment one to another, and then we'll pray, and I'll have the elders up here on either side in just a minute to welcome, and we'll pray for you. All right, so church, let's all read this together here in the front of your worship folder, beginning with having, and I'll lead us. Ready? Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor to neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by pure and loving example to seek the salvation of her family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church. As we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, if we move from this place, soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. All right, I'll have the elders stand on either side and we'll pray. Oh, Father, we do pray for these who have come, express their union with Jesus Christ our Lord, and united together here in the body of Christ. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you would keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. I pray that you give them wisdom as they walk and pursue these things that are an expression of our love for Christ. May we work together and in this unity that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would knit us even closer together. I pray by your grace that we might all grow in grace and the knowledge of you. I pray for the gifts that you have bestowed upon these new members. I pray that they will be exercised here in this body in ways that would reflect the glory of your grace, whether it's seen or unseen. Father, I pray that you'll give all of us a uniting spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this body as we've grown to declare the beauty of who you are, and I pray it will continue on for generations to generations until we see that blessed hope and soon returning of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you and welcome. God bless you.
Amen. Let's take our hymn books once again and stand and turn to number 502. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." We'll sing the first and last, 502. And can it be? But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Romans 5. And can it be? 250.
For me, who live to death. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
What a beautiful day to praise the Lord.
Amen.
This morning we're going to be reading John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. If you don't have your Bible this morning, that's page 886 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 1, starting in verses 19 through 34. That's going to be page 886 in your Pew Bible. I'm going to read a quick quote by Paul Washer before we get started. If we're to be faithful stewards, we must be absorbed in the study of the gospel, take great pains to understand its truths, and pledge ourselves in guard of its contents. I'm going to say that one more time. If we are to be faithful stewards, we must be absorbed in the study of the gospel, take great pains to understand its truths, and pledge ourselves in guard of its contents. So my question this morning is, are you doing that daily with your family and daily in your own life? Let's read John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. This is the word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of those sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given us today, Lord. We thank you for the new church members, God. We thank you, Lord, for sending us continued people that desire admonition in your word, that desire to live a holy life before you, that desire to sanctify ourselves apart from this world, Lord, from our sins. Lord, we ask that you help us to continue righteously hating our sin daily, just as you do. Yes. Sanctify us, Lord, the closer that we get to you. We are totally depraved in our sin apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the sound of children in the church. I love to hear babies crying, and we love to hear children singing. We pray today for the salvation of every one of these children in our church. Lord, help us to preach the word, Lord, faithfully here in the church, Lord, in our lives. Help us to set godly examples that glorify Christ and Christ alone. Lord, that points to a gospel not of works, but a gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Yes. Lord, we ask us that you help us to be servants in every aspect of our lives. Lord, let our bosses at work see a people set apart living not for this world but for the world to come. Let people see us in the marketplace not living for this world but for the world to come. Especially, Lord, at home and with our families that don't know you. We thank you again, Lord, for a church that desires sound teaching and admonition in your word. We ask that you continue to bring more brothers and sisters in who desire holiness and have a hunger for your word. Lord, we desire today to exalt your name. And we ask for you to open every one of our hearts and minds, first in worship and song, but most of all through the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you break hard hearts today there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ, break their heart, Lord, and save them. Lord, this week, give us strength and opportunity to proclaim the gospel anywhere that we are. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray and ask all these things today, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Amber, the secret place. Let's take our inserts out and let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of the month. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast.
Amen.
What a great testimony it is indeed to think about Christ. We indeed are told to hold fast to Him. And we do so in recognizing that He is, as that hymn expressed, holding fast to us. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. The verses we'll look at, back to verse 26 and look through verse 31. Ultimately, we're going to consider the fear of God. For those that are outside of Christ, this is a great fear of judgment. For those of us who know Christ, this fear could be expressed in a sense of reverence and honor for God. This preacher in Hebrews here, he gives a warning in chapter 4 that has troubled many people. He's given warnings all along the way. This is the fourth one. He'll list one more. And this is a good way to preach. He preaches Christ from the very beginning and then warns his congregation about the consequences of leaving Christ, that is, apostatizing the faith. And that's what he's concerned about. The Hebrews there were considering going back to their religious system, which has been superseded by the person of Jesus Christ. And the whole point of that Mosaic system was to point by ritual to the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. A true believer will not lose their faith because although they do indeed and they must hold on to Christ and the warning and the caution is indeed to do that, but they recognize it is Christ that is holding on to us, as this hymn that we just sang expressed. If you notice verse 14 in chapter 10, he talks about the perfecting work of Jesus Christ. That is, he will accomplish what he desires. And he will make all those in Christ perfect. It is ultimately his work. He does so in verse 16 because he grants them, that is, those that are truly in Christ, a different disposition, if you will, a new heart, as it's expressed in verse 16. A heart that has every sin atoned for. There is nothing for him to lose, because salvation is by God's grace and his grace alone. It is accomplished by Christ. It is applied by the Holy Spirit, and thus we sing about grace as amazing. And sometimes we might fail to think about indeed how amazing it is. But the apostles did not. Remember, the apostle Paul thinks in Romans 5, he expresses this about the law that they were under, this Mosaic covenant. Or really any law, it exposes our imperfection. But he says, but where sin increased, I'm reading for you Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more. And that's the key to think about. Yeah. Great sin, but it is not greater than grace. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I would say in Christ alone. Now, someone who has an idea about their holding on to Christ is what causes them then to continue in that. We might call that view an Arminian view. They might object to this idea of grace abounding more than your sin. Then that means you're just letting people off the hook. They can just go do whatever they want to do, and that grace then is greater than their sin. And he answers that objection in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6. He says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the objection to this idea of God's grace being greater. And he gives one of the strongest words phrases, should I say, in the original language, and it's translated for us in verse 2, by no means. In other words, that is an impossibility. Get it? If you have a brand new heart, if you're being perfected by Jesus Christ, then there is a change in disposition. If you have this attitude, oh, I'm just going to go off and do this, and God will forgive me anyway, it only demonstrates that that doesn't come from the perspective of a new heart. A new disposition. Now, you might engage in sin, for sure. The Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. He'll convict you, even if it's done privately, and bring you to confession. Because he will go on to say, well, here's the analogy that Paul would use, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you're alive, you're alive. That's the point. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. In Christ, you're alive. He'll go on and say, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and by the way, baptism means immersion, we symbolize it here. He's not talking about those of you who got some sort of ritual. Of course not. It's the reality of that spiritual union with Christ. How could you be, think of it, immersed in Jesus Christ, baptized unto his death? That is, you died in Christ, as Christ died for your sins, and then you're buried with him in the baptism unto death. In other words, you're immersed. So you see Christ dying on the cross, you see him buried in a tomb, and then he is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. All of this is the gospel. That is an illustration, really, of what happens to the believer and to think in those various terms. But this is the reality. And he does this so that you might walk in newness of life. The Christian is characterized by a newness of life. In this life, yes, we still struggle with what we would call remaining sin, that sin that remains, it won't be removed until either the appearance of Christ and where our bodies are changed, or in death when our bodies are, physical bodies are destroyed, and they will then be raised at his coming. A Christian is constrained then from deliberate sin by their new life in Christ. They have a new heart, a new disposition. Paul would talk to this church at Corinth and tell them in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. That's the idea of constrained. You're not engaging, as the preacher of Hebrews, where we're at, talks about deliberate sin, that is unconstrained sin. You have a new constraint. What's the constraint? Is it the law that says, don't do that? Okay, well, that's helpful. It's informative. But what's going to really change that? Well, you have a different heart. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that which displeases God. I fear him in the sense I reverence him and I honor him. That's the disposition of a Christian. An unbeliever, they don't really have that kind of fear in their heart until they actually come across some sort of circumstance in which reminds them of their futility. That reminds them of the fact that at any point, they could be wiped out, and hence a clear judgment that might be before them. Now, you might wonder here, then, why this warning that we're talking about in verse 26 of Hebrews 10 is given to the church, and, quite frankly, all the three previous ones, and then he's going to add one more. I would venture to say this, and you think about it. Why does this warning have to be brought up again and again since we're in Christ and he will hold us fast? It is to increase your reverence for him, to increase your honor of him, and use in this short way, fear God. Truly fear him in that sense. That's what it means to fear in the perspective of a believer. To reverence his holy name by hearing his holy word. And hearing not in just listening, but doing. Where it really affects who you are. So let's look at it in its context, 26 through 31 of our text. And We'll see what we can accomplish today in considering this passage. The preacher goes on in this warning and says, well, if we go on sinning, verse 26, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you give us insight into your word. Indeed, may we reverence your holy name in greater ways in our life. May we be constrained by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might not be characterized by those things that do not honor your name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I kind of alluded to, and we've been through this text before, this deliberate sin that's mentioned here, this willful sin, is the idea of someone who has no constraint. It doesn't describe a Christian. It is a warning of potential apostasy for those who think they're in the faith, but they're really not. And so how can you examine yourself? Do you have something inside that tells you you don't want to do that, that convicts you when you do? Is there a work of the Holy Spirit? Now, I say it might be very weak if you don't engage with God, if you're not using the means by which he would accomplish that witness to you, prayer, reading Scripture, thinking, that is, meditating on those great truths, being encouraged by one another. In fact, that's why, as I alluded to already, the idea of coming together here isn't just to gather together and somehow get some sort of tally that we can report to how many people you do or don't have. The whole point is you gather together because it is one of the means by which you will stay in faith. You'll grow together. You'll administer to one another and admonish one another. Sin is a deceitful thing. The believer, those that are truly in Christ, then have a constraint. The constraint, primarily, I would say, beyond all of that, too, is really the knowledge of the truth, as it says in the text. You see it? They receive the knowledge of truth. You really, truly know it. It isn't, again, just informational about truth. It's personal. Where you don't just know about it, but you really know it's real. And it affects your heart and your way of thinking here. It's talking about really a personal relationship with God. An amazing thing when you think about it, a human being, a creature, could have a genuine personal relationship with God. As the psalmist say, well, why are you mindful of man or the son of man? Well, why? Well, why even bother? We know it is ultimately to display the glory of his grace, the glory of his intrinsic beauty and all that he is. God is a beautiful and great God. And he has invited us in to have communion with him, a personal relationship. But we know the truth. That is, we know the content, the facts of it. It affects them in the way we have our affections then drawn to God in that way, and have a constraint in not only what we know informationally, but also what we feel, maybe even emotionally, feel bad about doing those things that would dishonor God. And then beyond that, yeah, it affects how we actually live, as described often in Scriptures as our walk, newness of life, new walk, if you will. I'll illustrate it for you this way, a memorable way. There's three key elements here that we just mentioned. One is the head, the other is the heart, and the final the hands. All three need to be a part. It isn't just, oh, we tell somebody, oh, you believe this content and you're fine and we're going to baptize you and you're good to go. No, it is much more than that. It is content, information for sure, but the Holy Spirit working in the heart where it changes the whole character of the person. It changes the character of the person and who they are. In verses 28 through 31, this preacher, I would say, the way I look at it here, he highlights three aspects of this knowledge of the truth that I'm talking about here. That knowledge which then serves to constrain those who are believers. It is one of the means by which he will constrain us from falling into apostasy. And I can see why he wants to express that. The first one you'll find here is this, the nature of God as he's revealed in the Old Covenant. He uses that for an illustration. You see it in verse 28. And then this second one here in verse 29, he'll talk about the nature of God as revealed in the New Covenant. And then finally, this final expression at the end of this section, 29 and following, 30 and 31, should I say, is the nature of God as revealed in judgment. All three of these are intended to be one of the means by which the Christian is then constrained from deliberate sin, to grow in that knowledge and understand it. So indeed, you won't apostatize the faith. We pray for your children, by the way, all the time. There are groups of people praying, elders who pray, many people in this church pray. You know what the biggest thing we pray about? One, that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and truly confess it, and continue in the faith. Continue to pray that way, and one of the means by which that will find a fruition is through constraining them, giving them means by which constrain their sin. The first one is the, as I mentioned, just think about the character of God expressed in Old Testament law, as we might think about it. Verse 28, he uses that as an illustration. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This setting aside, this law of Moses, it parallels with the concept of deliberate sin. You get it? Law's there. They set it aside or deliberately sin. This is treating God's law with contempt, as if it didn't apply. It's a refusal to comply with God's law. Now, if you're reading through the Bible, you know there's a lot of Old Testament law to read through. And sometimes, I understand, you might struggle through it. It's difficult. Sometimes it's very detailed, and it has the immediate expression towards the people who it was directly written to. But it applies to all the moral aspects of that law given. Setting that aside and deliberately rejecting it, as you can read about the history as to what happened under that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, it meant death. Do you see how he reminds his Hebrew audience who would know that law very well? He says, well, they die without mercy, if you will. In this sense, there's no sacrifice for willful sin. What do you get instead? Death. And I'll, for the sake of time, I'll just highlight, you can turn if you wish, but I'll just give you a quick overview of this idea of the death penalty, if you will, for disobeying God. And if you want to turn, you can, Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's helpful to know his audience, that is the preacher here in Hebrews, his audience knew very well about the character of the law. And he's setting that up, that if you disobey that, you're going to die without mercy for setting it aside. In Deuteronomy 13, you can see, for as an example, in verse 6, I'll drop down. If you or your brother, the son of your mother, or the son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who's at your own, as is for your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near or far off, or from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield or listen to them. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor conceal him." Okay? Well, what do you do with him? Do you see it in verse 9? "But you shall kill him." They knew this text. This isn't the only one. There's multiple. And in fact, he goes on and says, "Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all your people." Man, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's why some people have trouble with the Old Testament. They read that and say, man. Well, you ought to. And that's his point. They're dying without mercy. Where's the mercy there? Maybe they didn't mean to say that. Maybe they just thought about it and said it and got in trouble. Well, it was against the law. The wages of trespass is death, experientially. I'll give you another one here, Deuteronomy 17, if you're still in Deuteronomy. Drop down to verse 2. "Well, if there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of the heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently if it's true." Okay, that's good. "And certain that such abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death." And the safeguard there was you shouldn't put him to death. In the next verse it says, over one witness. This way you purge sin out of the camp. That was the whole point. And this stoning wasn't a nice way to die. It wasn't any lethal injection. You know, they did. They just started throwing rocks at somebody until they were buried under a pile of rocks. And you could just imagine what that would be like. It's awful. In fact, sin's awful. That's the thing. And you get a picture of it. How awful is that? How inhumane is that? Well, that's what sin is. And here is a picture of it, and it is awful. By the way, I won't go in this exhaustively, but you can look it up. We're familiar with those Ten Commandments that were given. That's the essential core of the law. The Jews counted up a total of 613 in the code, but nevertheless, 10 key ones that we're even familiar with, and some people put it out on their lawn, which is fine with me, as long as they understand that condemns them every day, because none of us are keeping those laws. The penalty, however, for failure to obey, as we already mentioned in this first one, not to have any other gods before him, was death. But even making something like a graven image to look like God or gave your heart to something like that was death. Swearing was death, the penalty. You know, breaking the Sabbath under the Mosaic Code, which, by the way, that's the only one of the ten that's been abrogated. You can find that in Colossians chapter 2. It's been nullified. We're not under Sabbath law. It had a different point and purpose, which I'm not going to get into the detail of it now, but it's abrogated. But I would say this, You know what the penalty for violating the Sabbath was? Death. It's pretty severe. Oh, here's one. Disobeying parents. Death. Really? That's harsh, isn't it? Could you imagine that? You got a parent, you got a kid, disobeys you and you kill him? Don't take my word for it. Exodus 21. Go look it up. 15 through 17. You can write it down. Look it up later. Murder. Okay, obviously we understand that one makes sense. Capital punishment, Exodus 21. Adultery. Only happened once because they killed him. Leviticus 20:10. Theft. Man, that would stop a lot in the big city, wouldn't it? Today. Reinstate the death penalty. Exodus 21. False witness. A lot of people lie on the stand, don't they, counselor? Death. Man, that would clean up a lot of crime, wouldn't it? Because they'd be gone. It's a constraining fact if you knew you were going to be killed, right? That's the whole point. People still would do things, but they wouldn't be around. The only one that's not the death penalty specifically specified in the Old Testament code was coveting. So you can start coveting. You might live. The point that he was making and the point you ought to get from it from reading, if you feel this is harsh and severe in the Old Testament, good, because that's what you should think. Now, we already been through Hebrews. That code was passing away. We're not under that code. There are moral aspects in which that would certainly apply to us as well. But Christ died. He paid the penalty for which we owe. That's where you would see Christ in the Old Testament. See, the wages of sin is death. And here it was a come, show me religion, if you will, in all the rituals and their practices, which they didn't practice consistently and properly, of course. We know that. Nevertheless, the code was still there. And when people look at the Old Testament, they can see how awful it was. There were sacrifices, yes, for sin, but those sins, sacrifices, were unintentional sin. You go out willfully do any of this, they'll kill you. So why is he bringing it up here? Because a lot of people think, and particularly in our world today, that, well, that I'm glad that's over with. Because God of the Old Testament seems to be hateful, vindictive, judgmental. I mean, killing people, killing kids for disobeying their parents, how awful is that? Maybe you could see it right on some of these others, but, man, that's not very tolerant. So they get this view of God as if, oh, well, he was a mean God of the Old Testament, but man, in the New, Christ comes and it's all love. That's not what the preacher of Hebrews thinks about that. He's using this illustration of the Old Testament to remind how bad it was under the Old Covenant, and it was bad. And when you see it, and it's hard for you to grasp and get a hold of, when people get destroyed, when the people rebel against God and he drowns them all except a few people that he gracefully brings into a boat. When he rains fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, seems harsh and judgmental beyond this code. All the things that were done, we can go on, and you're familiar with the Old Testament. Go ahead and read it. And learn about the character expressed there. But back to our text in Hebrews 10, why he wants you to know how bad it was under the Old Covenant. Do you see what he's saying here in verse 29 of chapter 10? It begins this way, how much worse? I don't know, maybe you do. I don't know anybody who thinks it's worse under the New Covenant. They think it's worse under the Old. His argument here, examine it for yourself. He's saying it's worse punishment to be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is the new covenant he's talking about, and outraged the Spirit of grace. He's using this Hebraic argument of lesser to the greater. You know what's lesser? The old covenant. As bad as it is, and it clearly it's terrible, but you know what is a greater sin? Rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Do you see it? The idea that God was somehow a wrathful God of the Old Testament and all of a sudden got kind in the New Testament misses it entirely. You know what the God of the Old Testament was? A very patient and kind God. You know what God of the New Testament is? He's a very patient and kind God. That's what it is. You know what sin is? It is an absolute treason against the Holy God. You know what the dessert of that is? Death. And we don't think enough about sin and how awful it is. I don't think about sin in that way. Do you? Most of the time we think, well, we'll just tell a little lie or get away with it here or just play around with this over here. What you're doing is worse. That's what his point. It's much worse. Let me read A.W. Pink's thought on that because he at least puts it succinctly and I can't. I'll go on for hours. Some people have gifts like that. I don't. The apostles' inspired logic here is the very reverse of that which obtains in the corrupt theology of present-day Christendom. And he's talking about a day a few years ago, okay? Not today. I think present day is even worse, this day, but in any case. The popular idea that in these degenerate times is that under the gospel regime, or dispensation of grace, as we might call it, God has acted and is acting and will act much more mildly with the transgressors than he did in the Mosaic economy. The very opposite is true. No judgment from heaven, one half as severe as that which overtook Jerusalem in AD 70. You know that's after the ascension of Christ, is recorded in Scripture from Exodus 19 to Malachi 4. Nor is there anything in God's dealing with Israel during the Old Testament times which can compare with the awful severity of his wrath in the book of Revelation. Every despiser of the lordship of Christ shall yet discover a far hotter place than has been reserved for him in hell than will be that portion of lawless rebels who lived under the old covenant. You ever thought about that? Look at the text. I think he's right. It's worse. I gave you guys a chart in Revelation in our ministry training class and specified these judgments that are on here in Book of Revelation. If you want a copy, you didn't get it, I'll be glad to give it to you. It lays it out from chapter 6 to chapter 18. And beloved, they're horrific. In all due respect to my amillennial and postmillennial friends, this isn't a recapitulation of what has happened in the past. This is future. A far greater judgment is coming for those that would reject Jesus Christ. A far greater judgment, a real judgment. There's nothing in the book of Revelation when it unfolds these seals, trumpets, and bowls that indicates that those particular events are symbolic. They're expressed somewhat symbolically in the sense of the horrific nature of it, which we couldn't even fathom or imagine. But what falls in judgment makes what happened in Egypt a small thing. Were there real judgments that came in Egypt? Absolutely. They really happened. Guess what's coming? A far greater judgment. In Revelation 6:17, the great day has come. It's looking to a future date. And the question is, who can stand? You're not standing on your own. You will be destroyed. Revelation 16:18 speaks about some of the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And here's what it says in the text. I'll read it for you. Such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. No matter how big they are that you see, going on in the past has happened, and it's a lot of destruction, isn't it? That helps remind you. Well, guess what's coming? Far worse. Unimaginable worse. And if you read through the way these judgments are exposed in the book of Revelation, none of this has happened. And they continue to grow and grow and grow. Famine, death early on. And then a third of vegetation with the first trumpet is destroyed. A third of the sea destroyed. A third of fresh waters destroyed with the third trumpet. Fourth, luminaries in the sky then are destroyed. Great demonic activity in the fifth trumpet. And in the sixth, a third of all mankind is killed. By the time they get to the seventh bowl, simply summarize complete destruction. It's awful. And so this is an admonition in a constraint of sin to know what's going on. Whatever you see in the Old Testament, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? Should that bring about fear? Yes. If you're outside of Christ, as the psalmist would say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But beloved, for those of you who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He will spare you from the wrath to come. That's the constraint here about sin. To have reverence and fear of Jesus Christ in particular. You read about him in the book of Revelation as John gets a vision of Jesus in this imagery of who he is. You won't see it in a Renaissance painting. Maybe somebody's painted it, but I don't like images of Christ anyway. It seems to violate that idea of making image, so I'm not going there. I don't even like to put memes up. If you do, all right, I'm not going to argue with you, but I just don't like it. Because I know who Christ is. And in Revelation, it talks about him in his current state and says, in trying to describe the wrath to come, he says he's got a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and his face like a shining sun in full strength. And John sees that revelation of Jesus Christ, fiery eyes and bronze feet of judgment, and he falls down like a dead man. Unfortunately, Christ calls them, get up. It's okay. There is a holy reverence and fear of Christ. Back to our text here, the point is this: how much worse punishment, beloved, do you deserve in this day? Because you know what? You have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. It's already written. Okay? There's a whole book about him. The final end and how it all works out. They didn't have that prior to Christ. So the idea here is it is far much worse. This kind of idea, it's in influence writers like Dante, who wrote a poem about levels of hell. Now he fancifully puts that out, but the idea of greater and severe judgment for certain sins seems to be consistent with Scripture about both rewards for those that are in Christ and for retribution for those who reject Christ. You know what the greatest retribution is? Right now, because we have the full revelation of who he is. You're without excuse, old man. Come to Christ. Find refuge in him. Back to our text here. He gives these three examples, as I've mentioned, in verse 29. You deserve worse because you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Embrace sin is what he's getting. Deliberate sin, unconstrained sin. Every time you do it, you know what the imagery is? Trampling Christ. Well, what is this trampling? This would be an expression they're familiar with. You know, in Matthew says, don't throw your pearls before swine to trample underfoot. What? Something precious? You're not going to just throw it out there and let people walk all over it. Well, who are you trampling when you transgress Christ? The Son of God. Not any person, but divine. That is God. This one who the preacher of Hebrews in chapter 1 said, listen, God spoke in many ways, in different ways, in different times, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom he created the world. So to transgress Jesus Christ is the greatest sin of all. And he describes it as just treating Christ as if he's nothing. Think about that, dear Christian, the next time, and for me too. I'm not jumping on you. I'm putting us both in the same boat, and hopefully it'll help me to be constrained from sinning as well. I don't want to trample Christ. I don't want to treat him, who is precious to me, as something like trash and walk all over him. Second, it says in our text, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. John Owen says, the second aggravation here that he's speaking of, this sin, it's the opposition to the office of Christ, especially his priestly office, and the sacrifice he offered thereby called the blood of his covenant. You remember when Christ changed the elements of the Passovers with his disciples that night before he died? He says, this is the blood of my covenant. What? The covenant that is made in my blood. It is because of Christ and his death that you can have peace with God. It is Christ who is that great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So despising that is profaning it, thinking of it as unclean or ordinary. And these were terms that really meant a lot, particularly to the Hebrews, of what is thought of as that which is clean and unclean, that which is holy and that which is unholy. And to profane means to treat it as unclean and unholy. And third, notice in our text it says to outrage the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace. Outrage here, the idea of it is to insult. To insult the very work of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, that work was so important that Jesus said in Luke 12:10, well, you can speak against the Son of Man, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, that is blaspheme him, you're not going to be forgiven. It's the Spirit of grace. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about a deliberate and willful rejection of the work of Jesus Christ that is mediated through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't reject him is the call here. Even, beloved, those of you in Christ, see how this can constrain you? Say, well, How am I not going to sin and engage in deliberate sin? Because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Don't outrage him. Don't profane him in that sense. Don't insult him in that sense. You know why? He will give you the strength to kill that sin. It is by his strength that indeed you will do it. Go to him and ask. Pray that you would have the ability then to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a constraining work. And then to not make avail of it is insulting him. Insulting his work in what he would indeed do. All right, I'll finish with this. And that is the very character of God. So we've looked at the Old Testament. You know it's bad. Keep reading it and see how bad it is. And now, from now on, remember, it's a lot worse to reject Christ. Okay? Well, whatever you see, it's a lot worse. Sin's a lot worse than you ever thought about. And particularly because of the character of God. And that's what he gets into in verse 30. And my, this is a whole nother sermon. But I'll see what I could do. This is my problem. I just carry on too much. but I think I can wrap in five if you can hold. Verse 30, notice here, he then appeals to the very character of God in whom we must fear. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 about God who will take care of all, that ultimate vengeance is his. Yeah, he set out laws and rules to accomplish things in this temporal time and earth, and there's a lot of it. But no one's going to really get away with murder. Oh, they might in this life. But even OJ will stand before God. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? You better be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. Remember Hebrews 4:13. The warning here is a warning ultimately not to apostatize, because just back up a little bit if you're still in Hebrews 10, and why we would then gather together to encourage one another, because verse 25, there is a day drawing near. This is the eschaton. This is the end of days. This is final judgment. And so we engage with one another so that we would not engage in deliberate sin and apostatize the faith. Why? Because verse 27, there isn't sacrifice for apostasy, verse 27, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see how much worse he's arguing for here? It's the very character of God. And again, he'll say back to our text in verse 30, again, he quotes 32:36 in Deuteronomy. He says, "The Lord will judge his people." Here, he's talking about his own people, and this judgment is twofold. Judgment in the sense of vindicating his people, those that are in Christ. How would he do so? He would do so by bringing judgment on those that are persecuting his people and engaging in harassment and rejection of his people. He's going to vindicate his people, demonstrating his righteousness and great judgment. You remember the Apostle Paul? He was under that Mosaic code, and he went about persecuting the church, that is, God's people. He went about to kill them, to put them down, to silence them. When he met Christ on the Damascus Road, you remember what Christ said to him? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" The reason, beloved, they would hate you for telling the truth about Christ, the reason they didn't want to hear this message, you should already hear ringing out in your ears, "Crucify him." They hate Christ. They hate Christ because Christ is that one who is perfect, right, and just. And any comparison to Christ makes you recognize that you're not. The beauty of the gospel is we could say, "Come to Christ. He'll forgive your sin." He'll change that very heart and the nature of indeed who you are. Verse 31 in our text, God's sovereign. It says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You get the imagery of falling in the hands of an authority? That can be a fearful thing, to be held, to be arrested, to have some sort of court declare some sort of judgment. But you know, there's always some sort of appeal, I guess, until you get to the Supreme Court in our particular country. But along the way, it might be a fearful thing. But there is no higher court than God. That's why he says it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. It's an expression that indicates his power. Our power ceases at some point. Our courts end at some point. We have no power over death, but God continues. And it would be a fearful thing to be under his control in judgment, to be in his hands. God is a sovereign God. It's a call for the believer then to reverence God in obedience. We should teach our children to reverence those that are in authority, and that's one of the problems in the chaos in our country right now. First, they don't learn to honor, that's what it means to fear, their parents. Parents walk in, they don't care anymore, many, in many homes. They do whatever they want. An authority shows up with blue lights, and they start mouthing off about their rights and different things, and some people just get shot, no wonder. It's an awful thing. It leads to great confusion. It leads to great chaos. It leads to personal destruction. Why would you respect authorities? And there are times to disobey when they disobey the very word of God. For sure, we have that prescript in Scripture. But why would we obey children? Why would you obey your parents? Adults, why'd you obey the authorities? Pull over when they turn on the lights. Be respectful. Why would you do that? Because it honors God. It demonstrates and teaches us how to be in submission to those that are in authority over us, so that we understand the concept that the ultimate authority that all that appoints to is God, who has put all this in place. And really, who we need to obey is God. Instead, the fool in their own heart says there's no God. It leads to their own destruction. Beloved, here I think he's emphasizing that God has put some restraint so that you wouldn't deliberately sin against him and demonstrate a great honor and reverence for God. And that honor and that reverence is an expression of genuine faith. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may we recognize to greater degrees who you are. And indeed, you're a gracious, merciful, loving, kind, caring, forbearing, forgiving God beyond our imagination. But you are holy. You are just. You are right. And may we have the right kind of honor, reverence, and fear for you. Not because of our exposure to these things that would do us great harm, but because we have a heart that has a great desire to honor and reverence and fear you. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I'll give you a moment to respond to Christ in the way he has spoken to you. If you haven't honored him to the degree that you desire, or if you're just becoming aware of that, you don't need to come to us. You need to go to Christ. Take a moment, prepare your own heart. If you do want one of the elders to talk to you afterwards, we'd be glad to clarify anything on your heart, comfort you, and pray for you. But take a moment now. Well, Father, I do pray that indeed the expression of your character in all of Holy Scripture would cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. May that be something that constrains each one of us from sin that would take us to apostasy, but instead to sanctification, which will lead us to great flourishing. I pray that your name would be exalted and that your people would be blessed by taking refuge in Christ, in Christ alone. Amen.
So I'll stand and turn to number 302 in our hymnals. 302. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Dismissed. Heavenly Father, may these before us here trust in the Lord with all their hearts. May they be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, may the Lord surround them from this time forth and forevermore. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.